Subject of our consideration this morning will be the reign of King Solomon, and we shall read two very different accounts of his reign, though both are a part of the inspired Word of God. The first of these is found in Psalm 72 and is prophetic in its nature. And then we shall turn to Ecclesiastes 2, which is autobiographical in its nature. But firstly to the Psalms and Psalm 72. And it is described as a psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name for ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then over a few pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we do not doubt but that the inspired author of these words is himself Solomon, writing, of course, some 40 years after Psalm 72, if not more. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I planted me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in mine house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not mine heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light exceedeth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in mine heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labour wherein I have laboured, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labour which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labour is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not laboured therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labour, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath laboured under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have commenced a consideration of the kings of Judah and the history which Scripture, inspired Scripture, documents for us concerning them, noting that it does so twice over in both the books of Kings and of Chronicles, and introducing the series last week by a sequence of questions. We asked why we should make such a study and acknowledge that since God by his Holy Spirit has inspired this double record, it is evidently profitable and important for our consideration, and not least will help to join up some of the pre-existing series of ministry which you may have heard from this pulpit. And then we asked as to the when of this period of history, and said that we shall focus, God willing, upon the succession of monarchs from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, a period of time which commenced with a desperate civil war which divided the territory over which Saul and David and Solomon had previously reigned into two, the northern section becoming afterwards known as the Kingdom of Israel, and that southern section which remained loyal to the house of David being called the Kingdom of Judah. And this Kingdom of Judah existed for a period of about 400 years between Rehoboam and Zedekiah, approximately between 980 and 580 BC. And evidently the record of it was written under the sovereign overruling of by God at different periods in history. We noted that the record of the Book of Kings concludes somewhat earlier than that of Chronicles, and is thus indicative of slightly different times of their compilation. And we asked as to where in the Bible we shall turn for our evidence of these things, and in brief, that is 1 Kings 11 through to 2 Kings 25 and 2 Chronicles chapters 10 to 36, and likewise several of the prophets who were contemporary with these events and these rulers. And then we inquired as to what we shall find in this portion of Scripture and what we shall learn and what benefit it might prove to us, and registered that this is not mere history. There were plenty enough histories of the kings. We will find references to other books that were written of this period of time which have not been preserved and which are not here in the Word of God. But what is before us now is God's Word and is inspired and should be received as such and is therefore of a far superior nature to a mere history. Indeed, this is not the history of a succession of monarchs, for they are mere mortal men who came to prominence and who lived and who died and were succeeded by their heirs one after another. The single character that appears above all of these and presides over all of these is none other than God himself. This is the record of God and of his dealings with these persons of that era. And there are lessons, both negative and positive, thus to be derived. Lessons concerning human weakness as it is manifested in these very fallible and mortal men. Evidence of human degeneracy as the 4-century period is one of decline and of reduction and of descent into ultimate extinction. And then we are also to see the folly of putting one's hope in man and in human systems, for none of these men, even the best of them, and not the system of theocracy in which they acted as monarchs, was able to improve the spiritual or moral state of the people over whom they reigned. But more positively, we shall see God's righteousness here and God's mercy, and also countless signposts and directions unto Christ himself, who alone could fulfill the prophecies and promises of kingship, who alone could unite in himself the offices of prophet and priest and king, and thus the Lord Jesus will also come to our view. Well, now, before we launch into a closer examination of those monarchs, beginning with Rehoboam and thereafter, we must, of course, give consideration first to Solomon, because so much of what will befall in the reign of Rehoboam, his son, and thereafter, originates at an earlier time. And we will find in the reign of Solomon what we might call the seeds of civil war. We will see those things which were the precursors to it and which preempted it. We will find how that the manner in which Solomon conducted himself and his affairs, particularly in the latter part of his reign, was the genesis of the conflict and the strife and the sinfulness that would characterize so many, alas, of his successors. But of course, we could so easily say that the errors that Solomon committed and the sins of which he was guilty had their origins still earlier than this, because you recall how that Solomon's own accession to the throne was by no means straightforward, because even as his father David languished upon his deathbed, there was internal strife between various of David's sons. David, of course, had been guilty of the grievous sin of polygamy and was roundly condemned for it by the prophets, and under the chastening hand of God was caused to suffer the dreadful consequences of that polygamy through strife between his own children, fratricide committed, and even this near civil war at the death of David. Well then, shall we say that all these sins originated with David, and that if he had conducted himself differently, then matters might have turned out otherwise. Well, of course, we cannot say this, my friends, because we can trace this terrible lineage of sin all the way through human history back to Adam, if we would care to do so. And this, of course, is the proof of it. This is the reality of original sin, which erupted in Eden and has had its consequences and ramifications for every generation thereafter. This, you see, is the inheritance. David might have had a throne that he could give to his successors, at least to one of his successors. Solomon might have inherited a throne which he in turn would pass on to a successor. But there was an inheritance more significant than this that they transferred to their progeny. And that, of course, was sin. And this they did not pass on to one heir only, but to all their heirs. As the Gospel of John tells us in chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It is this terrible inheritance of sin which we are to observe at work. Not that this renders any generation less culpable, not that this gives any an excuse that sin is merely genetic and it is the fault of their parents. No, there is still actual sin, there is personal sin, there is personal accountability, there is personal guilt. But here we see it, my friends, this terrible heritage of sin, which is transferring even through this line of illustrious kings called forth by God at this time in history, the inescapability of it. And it is true. It is true for all humanity, even those who never rule or reign or have political influence in the world. But in these men and their successors, we see it in very bold and plain terms. And so in the reign of Solomon, then, we will find in particular seeds of the civil war and the strife that erupted in the days of Rehoboam. And for something of a catalogue of the missteps of Solomon and the sins of which he was guilty, we might turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And the irony of it is, my friends, that here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have certain laws and commandments which God gave concerning monarchs, and certain stipulations which God made for them. And alas, we will find that Solomon broke every one of them. And so what ought to be a list of requirements or of rules for a monarch will instead provide us with a list of the faults and errors and sins of which Solomon was guilty. Now, of course, it might be said, well, back here in Deuteronomy, when the people were still at the foothills of Sinai, and when Moses and latterly Joshua would be set over them, and when thereafter they would be given 450 years of judges to rule over them, what was God doing? Giving rules for monarchs. And we might say, well, was it such a sin for the people ever to appoint a monarch when God had already made provision for it? Well, my friends, we should acknowledge this, that God, who is sovereign over all things, is also fully conscious of man's sin and the direction in which human sin will take them. And it is entirely within God's right to provide, even in advance of the sin, such laws and regulations as will in future seek to limit or control it, or at least identify it as sin. And so that is the context of Deuteronomy chapter 17. God here prophesies to the people concerning their wickedness. When thou art come into the land, verse 14, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And now here come these rules. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this book, of this law, in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him that, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so there it is, my friends, in very brief summary, certain governing principles which God set down to regulate the people's sin when their folly would lead them to insist upon a monarchy. And you will notice some of the main features of it. This monarch was not to multiply horses or go to Egypt for the purpose of obtaining horses. Egypt, with all that it represented in Israel's history, was out of bounds, was beyond the pale. They were not to return there even for the purposes of trade. Verse 17, there was not to be polygamy practiced amongst these monarchs. There was not to be a multiplication of wives. Equally, there was not to be a multiplication of silver and gold unto themselves. This, of course, did not prohibit the prosperity of the nation and the use of these precious metals, for example, in the construction of the temple and of other public buildings. But this amassing of personal wealth was particularly forbidden. Likewise, you notice the law of God was to be constantly before the monarch. He was to read in it daily. He was to apply his heart to it. And very importantly, verse 20, his heart was not to be lifted up above his brethren. And sad to say that this list of rules is equally a list of the errors and mistakes which Solomon so grievously made during his reign. A reign which, you recall, began with so much promise. And in the first book of Kings, as far as the end of chapter 10, there are so many wonderful things described concerning Solomon. Though he was such an unlikely heir, though of course he had been quite literally born in sin and shapen in iniquity, his mother being Bathsheba, concerning which relationship God delivered such condemnation to David, nevertheless, in this respect, there is perhaps a spiritual lesson to be seen, that out of such unpromising stock, that out of a scene of such sin, yet an heir should be raised up. There is something of your salvation and mine in that, fellow Christian, born as we are in sin and shapen in iniquity. But from that point, Solomon was raised up to kingship, and you notice the concern which he had for the presence and place of the Lord in his life and in his reign, how he besought the Lord, and how he communed with God, and how, when God gave to him the option to ask for almost anything in his reign, Solomon specifically asked that wisdom might be given him. And of course, God both answered that prayer and gave him so much more besides. And we might say there is a spiritual lesson here too, in that Solomon was moved to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, these lesser things, were added to him thereafter. And then, of course, Solomon gave great priority and significance to the building of a temple. God had instructed David and had given the pattern and the design for the temple that was to be built in Jerusalem. David was prohibited from being the artificer of it himself or from presiding over it in his own reign, but Solomon was raised up for this purpose. And so the temple was built in Jerusalem. Not, of course, the largest of buildings that had ever been made, not the most lavish in its decor or in its design, but every detail of it setting forth vital spiritual truth, as we considered in a previous study some years ago, and so much concerning the purposes of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ typified in the structure of the temple. And then, of course, after the temple, Solomon proceeded with other significant buildings and palaces and the reconstruction of Jerusalem and other of the cities of the land. God blessed him abundantly, and the prosperity of this tiny little territory in the Middle East was so miraculously great, was so inexplicably vast by comparison with their relatively diminutive size, that it attracted international attention. And persons of almost every nationality and from every nation and clime and tribe seemed to want to come to Jerusalem to see what was there and to encounter this wonderfully wise and knowledgeable monarch and to behold this wonderful kingdom over which he presided, in which God and the worship of God was so central and the people were governed on these God-honoring lines and according to these principles. And this became a focus of great attention. And so far, we might say, so good in the life of Solomon. Because you remember how that to David it had been promised that of the fruit of his loins he should raise up Christ, the Messiah should come. And of course, David was not to know, excuse me, for how many generations that promise might be deferred or in whom it might find its fulfillment. And thus we might say in Psalm 72, which we began by reading, he speaks words on one level concerning Solomon, perhaps expressing here something of a father's hope that this Solomon, this son of David, this David's greater son, might prove to be the fulfillment of those promises and of those prophecies. It's remarkable, isn't it, to notice how David, of course, long before these things happened, before David died and Solomon came to the throne, was yet moved of God to speak with such accuracy of things that would happen during Solomon's reign, how that in his days righteousness would flourish, how that the kings of Tarshish and the Isles would bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba would offer gifts. And likewise in verse 15, he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. And it was precisely as prophesied. And we can read of how a monarch of that land, how that the queen of Sheba was amongst the diverse international audience that came to the court of Solomon to learn of him and to witness what they had heard by rumor. And this much in the life of Solomon stands greatly to his commendation and is written in his favor. All the way up, we might say, to 1 Kings chapter 10. And 1 Kings chapter 11 begins with such an ominous word, and it is the word but. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And it is certainly from this point onwards that we begin to see the downfall of Solomon. A downfall which he charts for us himself and documents in the book of Ecclesiastes. All sorts of strange interpretations have been put upon Ecclesiastes, but if we understand Solomon to have been the inspired writer of it, and as we understand it to be a record of his own life, then it begins to make far more sense. Indeed, it is the only way to interpret the book of Ecclesiastes. And we remarked in that earlier series in the life of Solomon and of the book of Ecclesiastes the nature of his downfall and how no doubt the wisdom that was given him and the riches which were afforded him in the goodness of God ultimately became something of a snare, because they could never escape the sad reality of his human nature, and of his fallenness and of his sinfulness. He was not the Messiah. He was not devoid of original sin. He could not escape that other part of his inheritance from his father, that of sin and wickedness, and of the Adamic nature passed down to him. And so his wisdom and the fame which he had on account of wisdom seems to have moved him, and perhaps he excused himself in this way, to make an experiment of his own life. And perhaps the temptation and the insinuation of the devil was along these lines. Well, look, Solomon, you're unlike anybody who's gone before you. You've got such peace in your days. You've got such prosperity in your days. You've got such wisdom by comparison with all monarchs that have been before you or all the leaders of other lands. Well, what an opportunity this is for research, and what an opportunity this is to still further the frontiers of wisdom, and what a perfect set of circumstances for you, Solomon, to advance the whole field of human knowledge and of understanding. And you can do it in your life. You can experiment in almost any direction you wish to find out what is the meaning of existence, or what is the source of happiness, or what is the true fulfillment of humanity and of the individual. Solomon, you could do this. You've got the means, you've got the wisdom, you've got the time, you've got the opportunity. So go ahead and try it out. But of course, my friends, one cannot make an experiment of one's life in this way and for it to have no moral implications. One cannot attempt this sort of behavior or this sort of existence, whatever the highfalutin excuses might be applied to it, whatever sophistry it might be dressed in. One cannot do these things without them having serious implications. You notice there in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that Solomon wrote of comparing the relative merits of wisdom and folly, as though those things could be simultaneously attempted, as though those things could equally be tried out. But of course, my friends, they are mutually exclusive of each other. And one cannot indulge folly. One cannot pursue that which is wrong, which is contrary to the word of God, at the same time as maintaining wisdom and adhering to the word of God. We cannot both keep a thing and break a thing at the same time. We cannot pursue at the same time both wisdom and folly, because they are in fundamentally opposite directions. And so, of course, Solomon's behavior, however he might have begun by justifying it, however the devil might have tempted him that it was legitimate and justifiable, it turned into a complete moral collapse. And Solomon, you notice in this very distressing record that he gives, having been brought, it seems, at the very end of his life to his senses and being moved to write more objectively on the errors that he had committed, reflect upon his life and the grievous mistakes which he has made, and says it is all so much vanity. It is all so much vanity. It is all empty and hollow now. All the debauchery which I permitted myself in the latter part of my life achieved nothing. And equally, all the good that I did in the earlier part of my life and the stand which I had then and the attainments which I had then, these have been squandered also. And so this is equally vain. This is equally empty and a hollow shell of what it might otherwise have been. Both that earlier period of wisdom and his latter period of folly were both in ruins now. And this is something of the substance of his language in chapter 2. And you notice also that he is at this point, at the end of his life, reflecting upon whom his successor might be. He says here, you notice in verse 18, or firstly in verse 12, he says, "For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done?" Verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 12, he says, "I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool. Yet shall he have rule over all my labour wherein I have laboured, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. And so Solomon left a very dubious inheritance unto his successor. And which way would his successor go? Would he be heir to his father's wisdom? And would he resemble him in the positive and beneficial aspects of his example? Or would he follow rather the latter part of his father's life and the errors and sins which he committed? And Solomon rightly says that for all the wisdom that was given to him, he simply could not know. He could not tell how his successors would turn out. However, added to that, it might be said, Solomon had not behaved in a way which would tend to advantage his successors, which would tend to an emulation of godliness or righteousness in his successors. You see, the tragedy is, for all the book of Proverbs that Solomon was caused to write, and for all that so many of those commence with this appellation, my son, and might have been taken very personally and immediately to heart by Rehoboam. Alas, the latter part of his father's life and the error and folly which his father committed rather seemed to give the lie to those proverbs, rather seemed to undermine the wisdom which had been enshrined in that portion of God's word. And of course, we will see how tragically Rehoboam himself turned out. But let us look briefly here at this litany of Solomon's errors which he committed, which stand in direct opposition to the rules given in Deuteronomy 17. And we might note first the corrupting influence of prosperity. The corrupting influence of prosperity, which is here in Solomon's reign. You note that he was not permitted by Deuteronomy 17:17 to multiply to himself silver and gold. And yet, most evidently, this is what Solomon did. Yes, a large part of his financial attainments were devoted to the temple in the first instance. But it wasn't long before he began to lavish it upon other things, upon himself, upon his palaces, upon his military, upon his militarized cities. And evidently, as he became the object of much international attention, he was not honoring God in his wealth. He was not demurring and affording the honor unto God and saying, well, this wealth is not mine, it is the Lord's. This is not my personal possession. It is a national treasure bestowed upon us by God. He seems rather to have credited himself with it and reckoned it as his own and boasted himself in this wealth. And here is a part of his downfall. Here is a commencement of this undermining of that which he once had been, the corrupting influence of prosperity. And whilst Solomon's may be an extreme example of this, indeed, whilst he might perhaps have been, in relative and historical terms, the richest man ever to have lived, yet the same basic principle applies. And Solomon himself, you remember, had acknowledged it in the Proverbs, and had spoken of desiring neither poverty or riches, knowing that at both these extremes great danger and peril lies, spiritual and moral danger. Well, alas, that he did not learn from his own words and indulged himself so much in the things of this life and in material possessions that they became so large a part of his downfall. And my friends, let us remember this. Let us pay heed to this ourselves. Perhaps we do not think of ourselves as particularly wealthy. Perhaps we look at our bank balances with concern. Perhaps we look upon others who seem to have so much more affluence and attainment as ourselves. But let us rather hold ourselves to a more absolute scale. Let us remember that even if we sleep in a bed at night, we are amongst the most wealthy and affluent quarter of the world's population. Let us remember that simply by virtue of living in this country where we do, we are in the top 10% of the world's most affluent population, and so we might go on. And even if we feel ourselves by national standards to perhaps be average or on low income or whatever it might be, on this more realistic and absolute scale, we are tremendously advantaged. We scarcely want for food to eat or for clothes to wear. There is very little limitation placed upon us in what we might do or where we might go. We have so many opportunities, so many freedoms, so many material advantages, and perhaps we are all too good at minimizing them in our own minds and forgetting the risk which they pose to us morally or spiritually. Well, my friends, where wealth and riches could take Solomon, it can equally take us. Indeed, how Solomon himself would have been amazed to observe such technological advances as there have been in our times, and such homes as we live in, and such things as we possess, which would perhaps even have outstripped his wildest imaginations. So let us be cautioned by this sad example of Solomon and the corrupting influence of prosperity. But then, secondly, let us also see the danger which is here in the life of Solomon in union with the world. Union with the world. We notice how that Solomon went very much into the world. And we note this in 1 Kings chapter 10, where we read verse 26, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And we read verse 28, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Now, my friends, a more direct violation of what God had commanded or what God had prohibited in Deuteronomy 17 could hardly be imagined. God said, do not go down to Egypt to multiply horses to yourself. Egypt was renowned at this time for its thoroughbred horses and for horses bred particularly for military use. And yet, not heeding for a moment that warning or that prohibition of God's, this is exactly what Solomon did. He went down into Egypt. He arranged for trade with the Egyptians, particularly this trade in horses. And there was not even an excuse that might be applied, oh, well, these are important to our security, they are important for the nation. He became a trading hub for it. And we notice that through Solomon's trade with Egypt and his obtaining of these horses, horses were made available for the Hittites and for the Syrians. This was a full-scale industry going on in the trading of horses between Egypt and these other countries through Jerusalem. And we might say, well, really was it such a serious matter as all this? Solomon might easily have traded with other countries and for other commodities. Was there really such a danger in this matter of trade with Egypt? Well, my friends, we observe what the repercussions of it were. We find in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. You see, it was not just about trade. It was not just a convenient means to obtain livestock. It went so much further than this. It was a union with the world. Solomon went out into the world, as we may generally call it, and made affinity with them. He put aside his objections. He put on one side the moral and spiritual differences. He put aside the horrible and terrible reality of the Hebrews' past history in Egypt, the bondage to which they were subject for so long a period of time. And forgetting and overlooking and sidelining these things made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it goes still further, you see, and there is this marital union formed between them. Pharaoh gives him his daughter for a wife. And so now there are all these family obligations and relationship obligations weighing in Solomon's thinking and prejudicing his decisions and so on. You see, my friends, when the people of God get close to the world, they are committing exactly the same mistake as Solomon made. It is impossible to deal with the world for long before we begin to make an affinity with the world, before we begin to adapt ourselves to the world's ways, before we seek to be on friendly terms continually with the world. And we forget and choose to forget the fundamental moral differences, the fundamental spiritual differences which are there. We forget that we were once in bondage in the world. That we, before grace intervened, before salvation came, we were in bondage in Egypt, so to speak. Now, of course, that was not literally true for Solomon. He perhaps knew his history. He knew his Old Testament scriptures. He knew that many generations before, the Hebrews had been incarcerated in Egypt and had been subjected to penal servitude. But he could say, well, that didn't apply to me. That was so long ago, there's no point recriminating about that now. But my friends, for you and I, morally and spiritually speaking, we were in bondage to the world. We were enslaved in our fallen state, in our condition by nature. And we have but lately escaped from that. We have, by the glorious redemption wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, been brought out of Egypt, and we have been set upon our wilderness journey towards the promised land. And will we go back again to Egypt? Will we begin once again to fraternize with the world and to emulate the world and to curry the world's favor? We have just been delivered from it. We have just been saved from it. It is where we were enslaved. It is where we were in a state of servitude. What folly. What folly to begin embracing it all over again and going back down into Egypt in that sense. But you see, this is what Solomon did. And there is a very telling verse in relation to Solomon's marriage to the king of Egypt's daughter, to the Pharaoh of Egypt's daughter. And it is here in the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, we are told this. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 11. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. Now, my friends, it might perhaps be romantic or sentimental to think, well, perhaps this daughter of Pharaoh's was wonderfully converted. And perhaps hearing the wisdom of Solomon and hearing his teachings and seeing the people of God and the things which were going on in Jerusalem, the temple and so forth, she would be wonderfully affected by them. And perhaps we shouldn't reproach her for her origins and for her Egyptian lineage. Perhaps she was a godly woman after all. Well, my friends, this verse doesn't suggest that. It tells us that Solomon brought this woman back to Jerusalem, and no sooner had he done so than he began to realize the incongruity of it and the inconsistency of it. This woman did not understand about the significance of the house of David. She did not understand about the significance of the temple and of the Ark of the Covenant and of these things. There was this terrible disconnection in the heart of Solomon's life in the midst of his family affairs. There was no possible reconciliation between this Egyptian woman whom he had taken to wife and the spiritual truth of which he was the custodian there in Jerusalem. And the two things could not be reconciled, and they brought about this rift, this division, this conflict of interest, this divided loyalty. And of course, this is ever the case between the Christian and the world. In measure that we seek affinity with the world, we will find division, and we will find a dividing of our loyalties, spiritually speaking, within us. Solomon, alas, is such a dreadful example of it. Well, of course, it went further, because not only did he go out into the world and seek union with the world, but we then see, thirdly, that he embraced the world and brought it home. And it wasn't long before the situation moved from Solomon going out to Egypt and being affected by Egypt, before, as we see, he brings Egypt back to his hearth and to his bosom. And soon he is doing this on a much, much larger scale. And there in Deuteronomy 17, you remember, there was also this prohibition: neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. But this is exactly what he did. 1 Kings 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. What a rapid escalation, my friends. It begins, as it appears, with this daughter of Pharaoh, and before long it has increased literally a thousandfold. And together with the daughter of Pharaoh, who is in this same category, you see, as strange women, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, and for each nation, its respective god. The connection is made for us there. With the Zidonians, it was Ashtoreth. With Ammon, it was Milcom and Molech. With the Moabites, it was Chemosh, and so forth. For each nation, another god, another deity, another high place, another false system of worship. The world has come home, you see. The world has been brought in. Ye shall not go in to them, was God's prohibition, as described here in verse 2. Neither shall they come in unto you. But now both things have happened. Now both things have happened. And how tragic indeed are the consequences. And how terrible the ramifications. Exactly as God had predicted and warned, this has an effect on Solomon's heart. He cannot somehow compartmentalize his life and imagine that the spiritual side of his being can be separated from the practical or the physical or the moral side of his being. These things are intricately united, and thus no sooner have these women been brought into his life and their influences come in, that so too come their gods and come their practices and come these systems of sacrifice. This Solomon did, and it is recorded here in perpetuity to his condemnation. And not only from this point in history and from this point in time, but equally we might find it in the book of Nehemiah. Because let me briefly refer you there. You remember this godly man Nehemiah, who contended with the Jews after the return from exile many years later, who themselves were beginning to intermarry with the nations round about and so on. And he says this in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him, did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? You see, my friends, the pernicious influence of the world. You see the lasting stain which it brings upon the people of God. Solomon, alas, exemplified it. Because also, fourthly, we can see how that he departed from wisdom. We can see how that in his supposed experiment with folly, wisdom was left far behind and was abandoned. And in this he breached also that final injunction which God laid upon him and which God had made concerning monarchs, that the law of the Lord should be constantly before them, that they should write it out, they should make a copy for themselves, and they should read it continually all the days of their lives, that they may learn to fear the Lord their God, to keep all the words of his law and statutes to do them, that their heart be not lifted up above their brethren, that they turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. You see, my friends, if this rule in particular had been heeded, the other ones might have been easier to keep. If Solomon had stayed close to God and his word, these other sins would have appeared the more exceeding sinful. And he would have remembered the warnings, and he would have remembered the cautions, and might have been spared the error into which he came. And so it is, you see, with the people of God. If only the scriptures would be given their needed centrality, if only the law of the Lord would be constantly before us, if only we would be as ready to go time and again into the word of God, as alas we seem all too ready to go into the world, why then the word of God would defend us from the world, and it would keep us from the world and from the world's pernicious and corrupting influences. If only Solomon had lived according to his own words which he had formerly spoken, if only he had acted in line with the wisdom that he had been divinely given, he might have spared himself and his successors and the entire nation from the things which followed. My friends, sin has terrible ramifications and consequences such as we may never know or see. We perhaps think in terms of our own iniquities, well, we got away with that. Nobody knows about that. We managed to put a lid upon that and it didn't go any further. But who can tell? Who can tell when we speak of God visiting the sins of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation? Let us not imagine that that means judgment, that that means a punitive visitation. The consequences of sin, the long-term implications of it, these are what may roll on to three generations, to four generations, or in the case here of these kings of Judah, some 14 generations and more, it went on. Let us take heed to ourselves in these things. But my friends, one concluding thought ere we leave Solomon today. We might say, these things being so, how was he possibly spared? And how could he ever come to the point of writing Ecclesiastes autobiographically concerning himself? And how come, even at the end of all of these things, he could say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man? How was he still spared at the end of it all? Well, do you remember the words of that covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord spoke to David and said this in verse 12, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. But my mercy shall not depart away from him." Solomon proved himself to be the wisest fool that ever lived. To have such a height of wisdom granted him and then to descend to such a pit of folly as he did. And we might say he was worthy of being cut off and his progeny after him. But, says God, "For all these things, my mercy shall not depart away from him." And here you see, my friends, is the last ray of sunlight before night falls on the reign of Solomon and it comes to its close. Here is this last and glorious ray of hope ere his reign gives way to civil war. And my friends, in this too, what comfort there is for ourselves as we reflect, as we must so often, upon our own follies and iniquities and sins, that there is to the true people of God this covenant made, and it is not a covenant of works, it is not a covenant of inheritance, it is a covenant of grace. And God's mercy not departing from us. And it is that mercy of God that we shall continue to see as we proceed in our study in his will. May we be blessed then in these things for the glory of his name. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 699, which we make our prayer as we close. 699, "With its witching pleasures would this vain world charm, or its sordid treasures spread to work me harm, bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in dark assemblance cross-crowned Calvary." The hymn 699.
In the arc of cross.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.